team, and so I have I've adopted that guy, and what a good guy he is, and love he and his family a lot. Thanks, Brandon, for your dedication. Brandon came to a rehearsal last night after work in a long day, and I worked with him also on another day, and so I just wanted to give him a shout out for the commitment that he gives to the church. It takes me about 7.5 minutes, sometimes 9, depending on traffic, to get from my home to here. 3 miles on the button. Brandon, 45 minutes drive at least one way. So when the Laportes make a commitment to this church, it is a big deal. So just wanted to let you know, Brandon, how much I appreciate you. I have a good friend named Terry. Terry was my head elder in a church that I pastored for nearly 3 years. Not this church, but in a church not more than 1,000 miles from here. And a head elder can be such a huge support and help to a pastor. It's almost like having an assistant to call on. And Terry had my back, and we walked side by side, working together through some extremely difficult and challenging church situations. Terry is a very good communicator, and we communicated often back and forth, usually by email, as we tried to work together for the good of the church and be in constant communication. And Terry's communication would characteristically have a customary, and the word is valediction. You know what a valediction is? I didn't. But it is also called a complimentary close. So if you're writing me a letter and you get at the end and you write sincerely and then you write your name, the sincerely is the valediction or closing complimentary thing. And he would, before he signed his name on his email, he would write the same thing every time, and it would be onward and upward. Onward and upward. That was Terry's valediction to me. And it was a real encouragement, because what it was saying to me as pastor, we are going onward and upward. Be encouraged, we're going to move forward, and we're going to move upward. So if you've looked in the bulletin, you see that the title of today's message is Onward and Upward. And so it has special meaning to me, because when I think of that term, I think of my friend Terry and how he encouraged me so often with those words. And I hope that that you find them encouraging as well. Well, today we're going to continue our Be Joyful series in the book of Philippians. And you can see we've been at it. Hope none of you are superstitious, because this is number 13 today. None of you are superstitious, are you? No. Okay, good. This is number 13, so we've been at it for a while. Today we are going to look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. And this is a phenomenal passage. This would be a very good passage for a New Year's Day sermon. It's not New Year's Day, but I will maintain that this passage is encouraging and fantastic whenever it is presented. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. So, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's pray. Loving Father, speak through me today. I'm human. I have frailties, but your Spirit promises to speak through willing souls, Lord, and I do a palms up thing now, saying, Lord, use me. In Jesus' name, amen. In Paul's letters, he had some illustrations that he would use out of everyday life to help his people understand what he was talking about. And when he used these illustrations from everyday life, I think they got what he was trying to illustrate, the spiritual lessons, the God things that he was trying to illustrate with earthly illustrations. For example, he uses military illustrations in his writings, and Paul wrote 13 letters. Many of them were letters to literal churches that he, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, was writing scripture that would not only be for the benefit of that church, wherever it was, but for us today, because scripture is timeless, amen? Scripture is timeless. And so in military, for example, he would say, put on the full armor of God. And you may be acquainted with that, Ephesians 6, that marvelous passage. Or sometimes he would use illustrations from architecture. And he would say things like, for example, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he may refer to agricultural illustrations, where he would say something like, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And every now and then, Paul would use illustrations from the world of athletics. And in the section that we're going to study today, we are going to see Paul, the athlete. Now, when Paul writes this, he's sitting in prison. He is an old man, and he's probably anything but athletic. And I don't have a picture of Paul in his younger days. I don't know if he was athletic, but it very well could have been that he was athletic as a young man. And so athletics had some interest to him. I don't know. He may have been uncoordinated at the time of that he wrote this. He may have been skinny and scrawny and weak. But he writes about athletic things. And the people who were reading his letter would get what he had to say. He uses illustrations of athletics often. And in this particular passage, he uses the illustration of a foot race. Of a foot race. And this is one of the things that he talks about often in his writings. A running race to illustrate spiritual lessons. And this is what he does. And he gives us some encouragement on how to be a successful, to how to be successful winner in the Christian life. And you can see I've included a picture of a lady who's going through the tape and she raises her hands. She's crossed the finish line. And I'll tell you, in a race, even though there is one official winner, many of us who were in a race just to finish it feel like to cross the finish line is also to be a winner. So encouragement on how to be a successful winner in the Christian life. You'll be blessed and you'll be encouraged by this. Let's start reading in Philippians 3, verse 12 and on. We read this. I do not claim that I have already succeeded or have already become perfect. I keep striving to win the prize for which Jesus, Christ Jesus, has already won me to himself. Of course, my friends, I really do not think that I have already won it. Now, I love Paul's vulnerability here. He's not a robot. He's a human being. And notice the evaluation that he puts on himself. He says, I haven't arrived. I haven't reached perfection. I'm still striving. I'm still working toward it. He has almost a sanctified dissatisfaction with things as they are. And that is a key to being a winner in the Christian life, to have a sanctified dissatisfaction with your life, to say, I haven't yet arrived. I have not arrived at the full stature of Jesus Christ. When I read about Christ in the Gospels, I see him and I see me, and there's a big gulf between. But I am trying my best to be more Christ-like. There are too many Christians who are satisfied with their condition. And so what they do is they look around at other Christians who are moving a lot slower than them, and they feel good about their system, or they might look at a Christian who is standing still and not moving at all, or maybe someone who is running backwards, and they say, well, I'm way ahead of them, and we can feel good about ourselves. As Paul said in a previous study in Philippians 3, 6, he said, when I was a Pharisee, before I really met Jesus Christ and saw him for his magnificence, I thought I was faultless. I was perfect. I was without blame. When he compared himself to other Jews, he was a Pharisee, and he was the zealous of zealous Pharisees. So when he looked around at the other runners and saw that they were going much slower, just the regular common Jews or the Gentiles, he felt pretty good about himself and could say, well, I was spotless. I was without defect. But when Saul met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, and he got his name changed, he got his life turned upside down, and he saw the spotless Lamb of God without blemish, he no longer said, I am faultless, I am perfect, I am without blame. And actually, he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, I, Paul, am the worst of all sinners. Now, was Paul the very worst sinner on planet Earth, this spiritual giant, this evangelist that would boldly proclaim the gospel and even went to his death because he wouldn't recant or backtrack on his devotion to Jesus Christ? Was he the literal very worst sinner on planet Earth at that time? No. But he is making a point. And the point is, the closer that we get to Jesus Christ and the more clearly we see him. And Paul got really close to Jesus Christ. And Paul saw Christ for all that he was, his blazing, brilliant, perfect holiness. And when he saw Jesus, he says, my sinfulness is, wow, I am the worst of sinners. People who are training to be successful in the Christian race are honest about their condition. What makes athletes great today is that they are dissatisfied with where they're at. And so the athletes that do well are not always those who have the most personal physical gifts. They're sometimes the athletes that work the hardest. And they take a weakness and they improve themselves. And they say, this is an area that I could improve. And so I'm going to try to make myself better and better and better. And they work and they work and they work and they become proficient at something. It's not always the most gifted physically athlete that becomes the best, but it's the one who is willing to say, I am weak in this area and I need to improve. The same can be said of us Christians. The Laodicean condition is that I am in need of nothing. I'm okay. I'm good. It's all good. But the Bible says that we should, like Paul, consider ourselves as the worst of sinners compared to Jesus Christ. And the closer that we get to Jesus Christ, the more intimately that we know him, the more that we are aware of our sinfulness. Moving on in this passage, Paul says some more other really important things. He says, no, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, perfection, but I focus on this one thing. So he admitted, I hadn't achieved it yet, but I am focused on one thing. The term one thing in Scripture, I think, is a very significant phrase. It's a biblical phrase that is used often. The man who received his sight in John 9 says, one thing I know. I know that Jesus Christ gave me my sight. The psalmist, David, proclaimed, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and I seek after one thing. Christ said to the rich young ruler, one thing you lack. Jesus said to the busy Martha, who was getting down on her sister, criticizing her for not helping enough in the kitchen, he said to Martha, one thing is really important. One thing is necessary. Paul himself proclaimed, I determined to know one thing, Christ and him crucified. Christ and him crucified. We Christians get sidetracked pretty easily from the one thing, that should be of paramount importance to us. And sometimes we need to learn to say no to good things so that we can say yes to the very best. Jesus could have involved himself in so many causes, social causes, religious causes here on earth, but he chose to be about one thing, and that was preaching the good news of the kingdom to people who needed it. One of these days, ladies and gentlemen, and I hope this describes each and every person here today, one of these days we are going to see our Lord and Savior face to face. Face to face. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will that be? And of anything that I am looking forward to experience in heaven, at the top of the list, ladies and gentlemen, is that I will get to see Jesus, my wonderful Savior, face to face. There will be no separation of he in heaven and me here on earth. I will see him face to face. And I am convinced that as we see Jesus face to face for the first time, that the realization is going to hit us and we are going to feel humbled and maybe even a little shamed. That some of the causes and things here on planet Earth that we were so wrapped up in and gave so much energy and emphasis and focus in our life wasn't the main thing, the thing that we should have been focusing on. And when we look at Jesus, we will say, I'm sure of it. Or we will at least have the realization that we will have wished that we would have given more time thinking, being devoted, talking about, worshiping the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. Again, we Christians can get so easily sidetracked. And so Paul says, I focus on this one thing. And he was really focused on that. Continuing on in this passage, the very last part of verse 13, he says, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. Now that's what makes this a really good New Year's Day message or close to New Year's. You can say, whatever happened in the prior year, what a good message. Whatever happened in 2016, ladies and gentlemen, that's water down the river. Let's look forward to this new year. And there's plenty of new year still left for us to make it the best year with God's help as we can. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. There are too many of us who are living in the past tense, and we're letting the past dictate the way we live presently. It's almost like we're trying to drive looking in the rear view mirror and not looking ahead. And if you tried to drive home only looking in the rear view mirror, I can pretty much guarantee that we would find you in a crumpled mess on the side of the road because you would have a crash. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead is ahead. Now, let me explain to you what the Bible means when it means to forget. It's probably a different meaning than you would normally think in our English language. Biblically, forgetting is not to fail to remember. Biblical forgetting is that we are no longer influenced by, and you fill in the blank, no longer controlled or influenced by. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. So when God promises that he will forget our sins, it's not describing a suddenly senile God that has this problem remembering things. Are you kidding? God is God, and he doesn't forget. But what he is doing is he chooses to not be influenced and controlled by those sins, and he treats us it no longer affects his standing with us, and it influences God's attitude toward us. When we avail ourselves of Jesus Christ, and he can say, I've forgotten their sins because I've forgiven them. If God has chosen to forget the past when we make Jesus Christ our personal Savior, and that's what forgiveness is, the past is wiped clean. And in the book of record, rather than having all these things written, we have the blood of Jesus covers us, and we have the life of Jesus that takes place of our sinful life. And that's why God can forgive us and treat us as if we had never, ever, ever sinned. And then God chooses to conveniently forget those sins and does not hold them against us. But we want to hold on to stuff. We want to remember the past. And during my pastoral career, I've come in contact with so many people who absent themselves from church because of something that happened maybe 30 years ago or more. They had somewhat of a misunderstanding with someone, or they felt like someone treated them wrong, and they hold on to that with white knuckles, and it prevents them from moving forward. The message of God is forget the past. Look forward to what lies ahead. And then he goes on to say, I press. Some version says, I strain or I strive. That's why I have a runner there that's stretching through the finish line. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which Jesus Christ has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I press on. There is the idea of putting forth a concerted effort. Someone does not become a winning athlete today in modern times, in our modern sports world, by reading books on athletics, or by hearing a lecture, or by watching a television program, or sitting in the grandstands and watching people play on the field. People become good athletes because they train hard and they focus their energies on their sport. And the same zeal that Paul exercised when he was Saul in persecuting the church, he funneled that energy when he knew Jesus Christ on the kingdom matters. And he demonstrated that in serving Christ with every fiber of his being. It is true, ladies and gentlemen, that we are saved by grace, apart from works. Our works do not save us. They just absolutely do not. But it is also true that the day-by-day Christian lives that we live here on planet Earth, in order for us to retain our faith, it is a good fight of faith. It takes effort. It takes fortitude. It takes a sincere effort in running this race so that we can successfully go across the finish line. Now, anyone who thinks that the Christian life is easy is mistaken. And sometimes people are converted to Christianity in those first days. They expect it to be so easy, and they find it's hard, because when we are going toward Christ and on the right path, that's when Satan likes to interrupt that onward and forward and upward movement. Some people think Christianity and the Christian life is like, have you seen those inner tubes that are in tires, and they'll blow them up, and you can sit in them and you can float down a river and visualize on a hot summer day. And on this hot summer day, you're sitting there on this lazy river, and the water is cool, the air is hot, and it just feels good. And because it's summer and not now, the water is not rushing really, really fast like it is in the Mad River. But you're riding this lazy river, just the current just takes you down very slowly, and you're just leaning back and you're enjoying the warm day. Christianity is not a lazy ride down a lazy river on an inner tube just riding the slow current. Christianity is more like swimming upstream against the Mad River the way it is right now. It's tough. We have to put forth effort. We have to It's a fight against the current in our contemporary culture. The spiritual discipline of prayer and Bible study. It takes concerted effort, ladies and gentlemen, in our present culture, because there is a current that is obsessed with entertainment. And we have parts of our nature that want that, and to eliminate Bible study completely. But the spiritual disciplines of Bible study and prayer say that we put forth the effort to do that. The spiritual discipline of regular church attendance swims upstream from culture, a culture that is obsessed to doing its own thing. The spiritual discipline of serving in ministry in one's church swims upstream against the current culture of selfishness. The spiritual discipline of giving our regular tithes and offerings to our church swims upstream against a culture that is obsessed with getting all we can for ourselves. The Christian life takes effort. It takes focus, but it is so worth it. And it'll be worth it here on earth, and it'll be infinitely more worth it when we see Jesus face to face and know what we have won in the prize that we have been called heavenward in Jesus Christ. When I was a graduate school in Andrews University in Berrien Springs, Michigan, I got this crazy idea. See, I was back there getting my master's degree. It's a 3-year program, and if you go to school constantly in the summer too, it's 9 quarters, so it's almost 3 years. And the crazy idea that I got was I wondered if I could actually run an entire marathon. Now, I don't know if you probably haven't had that yen, but I had that. I said, I would like to do this someday. This would be on my bucket list to actually do a marathon. A marathon is a set distance. Just like a foot is 12 inches, a yard is 3 feet. A marathon is 26 miles, 385 yards. No more, no less. 26.2 miles. So I kind of thought, well, marathon runners are pretty amazing athletes. One of these days, I would like to say that I actually competed in a marathon. I finished it. About that time, there was a seminary student who was like a year behind me who came from Tennessee. His name was Turner. Interesting first name. That was his name, Turner. And he had run a marathon. And so I talked to him, and he kind of learned that I was interested in running a marathon. He says, well, great. So that would be a wonderful goal for you to realize. Are you really serious about it? And I said, well, yeah, I guess so. And so he said, well, let's get started tomorrow. I told him which apartment was mine, Beechwood A46. And I said, tomorrow? He said, yeah, let's get going. He said, I'll see you at 5:15. My reaction was probably as yours. Would that be a.m.? And he said, well, yeah, we got to get the run in before we have our classes. Okay. So I went that night, laid my shoes out and my clothes and set my alarm for 4:45 a.m. to get ready to run with my buddy Turner to see about getting ready for a marathon. And sure enough, like clockwork, he was outside my door at 5:15. He said, let's go. And I ran with him, and I was in fairly decent shape, not marathon racing shape, by any stretch of the imagination, but I was in fairly decent shape. So it was actually a good experience. I enjoyed being out there. The air was fresh. It was the start of the day. There wasn't a lot of traffic, and it just felt good being out there. And I had all these endorphins that were going through, and I felt really great after I finished the run. And he said, okay, I'll see you tomorrow. I said, tomorrow? Okay. And laid my clothes out and put my shoes there, and the next morning, the next thing I remember hearing was a real loud, Malor, get out of bed, let's go! And I woke up with just startled, and I had failed to set the alarm correctly, and it's 5:15, and Turner is yelling that I get out there, and I threw my clothes on. I went out there, and I'm running, and I'm saying, oh, this is how it works then. You don't do this just one day and then sleep in the next day. You do it every day. You give it focus, and you give it effort. And so I started running with him every morning, and he fired me up. He told me all kinds of good running stories, and we became very close friends, and I kept at it and kept at it and kept at it, and actually was able to run a marathon, and it was in Chicago called the Mayor Daily Marathon. It was in July, or rather October 18, 1977. And I went on to run a number of marathons after that. But I learned something from training for a marathon. You have to be focused. You have to press on. You have to be serious about it. You have to put the effort forward if you want to be successful in marathon training. The Christian life is not 100 yard or 100 meter sprint. The Christian life is a marathon. It really is. It's a marathon. And it takes the very elements that we have talked about today to be successful. It takes a dissatisfaction of our present condition, wanting to improve and to do things that are beyond what we are doing right now. It takes an honest analysis of our present condition and a wanting to improve. It takes a forgetting of the past and whatever we had done in the past and a looking forward to the future. It takes an intentional, strategic pressing on and a focusing on Jesus and the prize of heaven that is waiting for God's faithful followers. Yesterday, I talked on the phone with a pastoral colleague of mine, and we were talking about some ministry things, which is often my habit. Before I sign off with someone, I ask them if I can have a prayer with them on the phone. And I ask him, can I pray with you before we say goodbye? And he said, sure. And I says, I'll go first, since it was my idea. And so I had a prayer for him, asking God to bless he and his family and to speak through him today as he preached. And then he prayed for me. And one part of the prayer just really kind of hit me right in the heart. He prayed, he says, my prayer, Lord, is that my friend Ron, my pastoral friend Ron, when he gets to heaven, we'll be able to hear his Lord and Master say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That is crossing the finish line. That is winning the Christian race. When we can hear that very sentence. And if that's all I hear from God during the entire time I'm in heaven, I'm good. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. So like Paul, may we say, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you so much for these encouraging words. This world just beats us up so much. And sometimes we lose sight of what's really important. Lord, help us to focus on one thing in the main. And that is our relationship with you, our love of you, our service of you. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. He makes life here on this earth makes sense and worth it. And we look forward so much to seeing him in heaven. May each of us hear his commendation to us. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name, amen.